the word of the Lord from Ezekiel chapter 34, some select verses as God speaks to the leaders of his people, Israel. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. And then later, verse 11 and following, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness, and I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them. This is the word of God. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for this love letter called the Bible. We gather here today to give praise to you. You are worthy of our praise. We gather here today to spend time in this, your word, to be taught for sure, but more than that, to be a people who are changed. Every one of us, O God of heaven. Father, on this day, we step into a brand new sermon series called Order, a Biblical Vision for Mental Illness. And we want to acknowledge that those who are listening to my voice right now, who have some kind of mental illness, are precious in your sight. You love them, you know their name, you delight in them, O God of heaven, and you are all powerful to be at their side on their journey. There are others of us who care for these, who walk the journey with them. And Father God, these you have not forgotten. And on this day and in this series, our prayer is that they too would be encouraged by your power and your presence. And we humbly ask, O God, that the rest of us, for whom mental illness might seem just a bit removed, we pray, O God of heaven, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hands that serve, and that we would become more and more a people who love fully and who welcome all for the glory of God and for the good of all. God of heaven, make it be so, and may it begin today. Be with this, your servant, as he stands with friends and family. We ask that you, through the power of your Spirit, would have your way with us this hour. And all of God's people agreed, saying together, amen. Amen. 21 summers ago, there were two teenage girls associated with our student ministry, and they were killed in a church van accident under our watch, heading down to a church camp that we were helping to support. To call this a nightmare is the most profound understatement. I dare say in decades of ministry, the single hardest conversation that I have ever had is to sit down with a mom and a dad and a grandma and a grandpa and tell them that their daughter that they entrusted unto us suddenly and unexpectedly is in heaven. Our whole community for the weeks and months that followed was just numb. And those of us who had some close proximity to this whole awful tragedy, we're dealing with a variety of responses. Certainly, I had my own responses. They blindsided me. I was not expecting them. In the months that followed, I found myself just irritable. As a general rule, that's just not who I am. Those of you who know me hopefully know that. I had this growing anger that I didn't know what to do with. I felt like that I was walking in a very tight and narrow tunnel. It was foggy inside that tunnel. I could look behind me and I could see the entrance to that tunnel was that July day in 1997. But when I looked forward, I didn't see an exit to the tunnel. And that scared me. When I would speak, it seemed as if my own words were like filtered through a megaphone in my ears. Everything was loud. Everything was unnerving. I felt very isolated. I'd never experienced this before. Everything was dark. Sometime in the midst of that season, Krista, my dear Krista, she and I were traveling somewhere down the interstate, and she asked me a question. I don't even remember the question, but I remember my response. I just absolutely exploded there in the front seat as I was driving. It wasn't at her per se. It was just that whatever question she asked applied just enough pressure that it was the final straw for me. And I was just animated. I just came totally uncorked, so animated that I had to slam the brakes on the highway and pull off on the shoulder. I had what later I found out was like a panic attack. I couldn't breathe. I'd never experienced this before. I had no idea what was happening. Within weeks, some trusted friends connected me to a renowned doctor at the University Medical Center. He was a godly man. He was a Christian, seasoned man. He was an elder at a large Bible teaching church in the cities. And he had such wisdom. He had this kind of authority about him that I needed. And there was a special empathy in him that allowed him to connect with a person in my position as a pastor. You know, we're strange ducks, and he just somehow knew how to connect with me. And he listened to the story of these recent months, and he nodded a lot. He soaked it in, asked me some probing questions. And at a certain moment in time, he looked at me and he said, "Matthew, you need to know you're on the verge of clinical depression." And as he said those words, I just had this visceral reaction within me. I was stunned. This can't be. I'm a strong man. I was a younger man and stronger still. I had a lot of energy. I was pastoring a church. I was a leader in the community. I had a young family. I had too much to do. I didn't have time for this. And he just put up his hands and he said, "I understand. But here's the thing, Matthew, it's dangerous and we need to deal with it." And he began to share with me about a medicine regimen that would be helpful. And he began to talk to me about reimagining my whole environment, my whole world, so that I can take on a new set of disciplines and a routine that could be more life-giving for my family and me, so as to try to head off, sinking deeper into this morass of clinical depression. And I knew he was right. I knew he was right because how many times over the years have I counseled people to go and to get help from a healthcare professional regarding mental and emotional dynamics with which they're dealing. How many times have I had the conversation about medicine and encouraged people to take hold of the wonderful common grace from a holy God, which is good medication that can really be helpful to people? How many times have I been empathetic to those who are finding themselves in this situation? But this was different because it wasn't me being empathetic for someone else. Now it was about me, and it terrified me. And I thought to myself, what am I going to say to Krista? What am I going to say to the elders at the church that I pastor? They see me as a strong, dynamic leader. Are they going to see me now as weak? What am I going to say to my family or to our church family? What if they find out? It's a mark on my reputation. Am I stigmatized? Let me ask you to write something down, if you would. Stigma is a mark of disgrace associated with particular circumstances or people. A stigma is a mark of disgrace associated with a particular circumstance or a person. It's a mark of disgrace, a stigma. In my mind, this was a stigma that was going to get the best of me. In my mind, I was a failure because I couldn't keep it together. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just telling you that's how I was. That's just where I was. I'm supposed to be the pastor. I'm supposed to have it together. Twenty-five to 30% of our church family have a mental illness. That is a reflection of society as a whole. 25 to 30% of people in North America have a mental illness. Mental illnesses that range from some degree of depression to schizophrenia to some array of anxiety disorders to bipolar or borderline personality disorder or post-traumatic stress disorder or dissociative identity disorder. The list is long. We can go on and on. And for some of you, you don't need the reminder. It's your world. And as a pastor, I'm keen on these things. For many, many, many years now, I've had numerous friends that identify as having a mental illness or who care for those that do. I've made the appointments with them. I've been at times that guy that kind of nudged them just across the line to make the appointment to get the professional help. I can tell you about the in-depth conversations I've had with countless people about that common grace that I mentioned, which is medicine. I can tell you that I have literally gone and sat in the psychiatrist's office with my friend as she pours out what's going on in her world as someone is struggling with dissociative identity issues. And various features of who she is are expressed in a couple hour conversation. And my job is just to sit there and pray and be an advocate, a quiet presence for one of our sheep who just desperately was terrified. I've had the phone calls after midnight when life or death scenarios are unfolding for someone. I've been in the emergency rooms all hours of the night with caregivers as they're reeling because of a decision made or nearly made. And I've been on my knees in the psychiatric wards, there at the bedsides, or in the mental hospital, or even in people's own homes, just weeping with them and lamenting with them. This is what a shepherd should do. And one thing I've learned is that too often those with mental illness and those who journey alongside of them are pushed off into the shadows. They're pushed off into the shadows by these presuppositions and superstitions, these myths. And this has a profound alienating effect on those who find that this is their journey. And so they're shoved off into the far margins where they are isolated and silenced. That's what stigma does. Stigma does this. Stigmas regarding mental illness really get played up in our culture today. And so you can look at a whole array of so-called horror films and how many of them have the deranged antagonist who we all know is supposedly mentally unstable, mentally ill. Think about the jokes that are out there, the insults that are given. Oftentimes people say things and they don't mean any harm. They're just thoughtless. As I was one day a couple years ago, my odometer on my truck got to one of those magical numbers where all the zeros lined up after a certain number. And I'm like, wow, this is a once in a lifetime event. And I took a picture of it, posted it on social media. And I said, look how OCD I am. Sure enough, very sweet friend later that day reached out to me and said, say, Pastor Matthew, I know your heart's good. You weren't trying to be unkind. You're just being playful. I understand that, but you need to know something. Boy, those who have obsessive compulsive disorder, this isn't a laughing matter. For them, that's a difficult journey. And it looks like you're making fun of that. Wow, I don't want to do that. You know, she was right to reach out to me. I thank God that she had the courage to say something to me. I wasn't trying to be unkind, but I realized how my language, my posture, my tone can unwittingly create hurt where we don't want to create hurt. And then there's the spiritual realities, the gross spiritualization of mental illness. And so you have a couple, say here in our church, and they go to their life group. And they muster the courage to say to their life group, when it comes to the time to pray, they say, you know, our daughter has dissociative identity disorder or she's got schizophrenia, and we just could really use prayer. We're tired. And we're so concerned about her. Could you just pray God will comfort her and give her strength? And sure enough, people nod empathetically and they start to pray. And then there's the one person that's praying. He says, God of heaven, I just ask in the name of Jesus that you cast out that demons from that daughter. And all of a sudden, the conversation goes to this strange, dark place because demons aren't the issue here. And that's what my counselor, or rather my doctor had to tell me, Matthew, this is a physical, clinical, chemical, biological dynamic where because of the profound pain and trauma that you've had to experience, there's a depletion of the serotonin in your brain. And you can't just will it back into existence. And so to reduce it all to some spiritual superstition and myth is so demeaning. And what it does is it just drives the people who struggle into the dark shadows, into the corners. Or maybe it's the lady that goes to lunch with her girlfriend. They do the regular lunch routine at one of those girl salad places. And there they are. And she gets up the courage to finally acknowledge to her friend something that she wonders if her friend has noticed. And that is for many long months, she's been maybe just in a, not quite right, in a tough spot. And so she finally confesses to her friend, I need you to know, boy, this is so hard. I've got clinical depression and I'm on medicine. There, now you know. And the friend nods empathetically, lovingly. Lunch is over. And then the distancing begins. The texts aren't quite returned like they used to be. The phone call is briefer than it might have been in the past. And lo and behold, that next scheduled luncheon just, you know, I'm going to have to, let's do that later. I'm not available. And the distancing. Or maybe it's the guys around the fire pit in the backyard drinking their beers and smoking their cigars and talking about life and the Lord and family and all the stuff. And then somewhere in the middle of the conversation out there, they realize that one of their buddies isn't there. Normally he would be, but you know what they know is he has post-traumatic stress from some really difficult circumstances overseas. And so then the conversation follows along these lines. You know, I don't know why he just doesn't just get over it. Can't he just renounce all that anxiety and just talk to God? You know, it'd help if he got back in Bible study. That's what he needs. This gross spiritualization of these things. It just drives people into the shadows, makes them not want to say a word. And you know what? It's kind of like telling an amputee to grow a leg. Like we have some easy fix to very real biological, chemical, physiological issues. One of the purposes of this series is to normalize the realities of mental illness and to bring from the shadows those who deal with mental illness, bring them and those who walk alongside of them into the center of our community with the love of Christ as conveyed through the Word of God. That's our purpose here. That's our purpose, is that we can just be a more resilient and safe community. And we can learn from each other and love each other more deeply the way Christ loves us. That's our purpose here. That's why we're talking about this. Some of you understandably will say, but Pastor, what does this have to do with Ezekiel chapter 34? I mean, Ezekiel chapter 34 is centered in the 6th century BC when you have the people of Israel going into exile into Babylon, and you've got God judging and castigating the religious leaders, the priestly class, for their self-absorption. What does that have to do with mental illness? What is the direct correlation to mental illness? And I would say to you, there is none. There is not a direct correlation to mental illness, but what there is a vision. A picture of the love of a holy God for people that get pushed into the margins. And there is also this picture of the annoyance that the holy God has for those who push people there. He is tired of his shepherds pushing people to the margins, and he desires to bring from the margins his people, those he loves. And in that case, it's the people of Israel. In the 6th century BC. But what we learn is that the principles apply to all kinds of relational scenarios in our lives, where we realize that we should not be like these leaders who are self-absorbed, that instead we need to reach into the margins and lovingly welcome and honor the people that are there and bring them out into the center where they can flourish. This is the vision of a holy God. Lest we wonder, we look only at the cross of Christ. Jesus died so that all of us caught in the margins, the shadows of sin and shame, can be brought out into the middle where we have eternal life and reconciliation with the one who loves us the best, which is the God of heaven and earth. When we look at the passage there in Ezekiel chapter 34, we see something about these failed leaders. Verse 4 and 5, let's revisit that. The weak, God says, you have not strengthened. The sick, you have not healed. The injured, you have not bound up. The strayed, you have not brought back. And the lost, you have not sought. Notice the five nots. Not, 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 not. This is how they're characterized. You've not done this. You've not done that. You've not done this. You've not done that. And what are the things to be done? Things that build up. Things that give hope. Things that heal, things that help, things that honor. None of these things are being done. And indeed, in a haunting phrase, we see there at the end of verse 4, with force and harshness you have ruled them. In the ancient language, that speaks to real cruelty. You have been cruel. It is cruel when we apply superficial cliches to real difficult challenges in life. It is cruel when we mock people's pain. It is cruel when we allow people to go and live in the shadows in isolation and in silence. That is cruelty. God's people can do better than that. And that's what these leaders were doing. They were being cruel, and people were hurting. People were hurting. As it relates to mental illness, we see this template of cruelty and the five knots there. I'm reminded that with regard to mental illness, it might look like us pushing people away or not welcoming them. Kind of like the woman at the lunch who found out that her friend is now depressed. She doesn't know what to do, and so she distances herself. She just pulls away. As it relates to mental illness, and we see these leaders and the self-absorption and their focus on themselves to the detriment of the sheep, we're reminded that not only is a way that could look in our context here regarding mental illness like one pulling away, but it can also look like those who are just simply diminishing the realities that are around them. And so somebody comes to you and tells you that they're depressed, they're struggling, they've got this mental health crisis, and your inclination is to say, well, I get discouraged too. And you're thinking, yeah, this isn't discouragement, this is something deeper. We see, we minimize, we diminish. When we're threatened, when we're uncomfortable, we minimize and we diminish things. And then there's this whole array of just cliche assumptions that we live in, and so we might just say to folks, quit being so emotional. I can't tell you, I've had certain people in my life during these years that I described tell me that, just quit being so emotional, Matthew. You have no idea. As if I could just will it. Oh, I wish I could. But what a superficial understanding of the impact of the fall on the creative order. Genesis chapter 3, the great rebellion, the fall of man. We get to Romans chapter 8, and the Apostle Paul talks about creation groaning under the weight of all of the chaos of time and space, longing for redemption. And including in that is the mind that every one of us have, scarred by the fall. I can't just snap my fingers or flip a switch and will myself better. That is a profoundly reductionistic attitude regarding the gravity of our sin and the fall of man and the impact on all of creation including my mind, my emotions, and so forth. Some would say, oh, well, maybe he or his parents sinned. John chapter 9, which I'm sure we will revisit. Jesus slams that shut quickly. The disciples and Jesus are walking along a street. They see a man who has been born blind. The disciples say to Jesus, Jesus, Rabbi, what did this man or his parents do? What kind of sin did they commit that he was born blind? Jesus is like, he didn't commit a sin. There's no sin here. He's blind so that the works of God might be displayed. And I want to submit to you that part of what we're hoping to do is affirm the works of God here, to affirm the works of God in our lives, and particularly in the lives of those with mental illness. And so we wish to affirm, Lord willing, that the truth will set you free from the myths that pile up and linger to those who have mental illness. Lord willing, we'll talk about that next weekend. After that, Lord willing, we'll talk about the fact that we're all created in the image of God, fearfully and wonderfully made, and we have a holy purpose, even those with mental illness. And Lord willing, we're going to learn that their suffering matters. If you have a mental illness and you're listening to my voice, your suffering matters. You matter. And you can school the rest of us on what it is to walk trustingly and intimately with the holy God who treasures you and who walks in the deep valley with you. I want to learn from you. And we're going to talk about that as well. We're going to affirm the works of God. Now back to the passage, just as we close here, a vision for how things could be. Ezekiel 34, verse 11 and following. Notice God says, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. I love how intimate, how personal, how intentional that is. How loving God is to want to personally go on the journey toward those in the margins and reach out to them, connect with them, and just be with them in their pain, there in the darkness. Oh, listen to me, dear one. God knows your name. He sees your story. He hurts when you hurt. He delights when you have moments of light in your life. He loves you with an undying love. When we look in verses 11 and 12, we see four times God says, I'm going to search, I'm going to seek. I love the intentionality of that. We are all people's community moving toward Jesus, taking others with us. Jesus is the center of everything in our lives. He should be. And therefore, we want to emulate him. The Apostle Paul tells us that we should have this mind, that we would be like him, that we would have this attitude, which is his. We should have his attitude. Well, his attitude is to love those in the margins, to seek after them, and to pull them toward the center where they can flourish in community, together with all of us broken people. And we see this played out right here. I'm going to search. I'm going to seek. I love this. And then we get to this one place there in verse 12. And I want you to notice it. I will seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all the places where they've been scattered. And that in the ancient language is what's known as a hithel stem. And what that means is it's a verb of causation. Causation. And so it's as if God is saying, I'm going to cause rescuing for them. I'm going to cause them to be delivered. I'm going to cause deliverance. I'm going to cause the bringing about of these people coming out of the shadows. I love the causation there. At New Hope Church, listen to me. We want to be a church family that is a hithel stem church, not a passive community getting fat and happy from the scriptures. We want to be a people constantly changed so that we can be a people causing flourishing for the glory of God and for the good of man. We want to be a people that get caught up in the very vision that God has. And just as we obey him and do the things he does because he cares about this, so we would care about this. He wants to cause release from the shadows. so should we. And then when you look further there in verse 12, he talks about where they've been scattered. He's going to go to the places where they've been scattered in the darkness. Oh, that we would be willing to do likewise. Now, verse 13 is powerful. Powerful. Verse 13 is powerful. Here's what it says. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them. Now, I know this is relating to Israel in the 6th century BC. I get that. But there is a principle here about moving toward the need and loving people unconditionally and causing flourishing that must be addressed. You see, there's a flow. Listen to me. Please, dear ones, listen to me as we close here. There's a flow to this. You see, it starts there with that hifel stem, cause. Verse 13, the Lord saying, I'm going to cause the bringing of them out. And then he repeats it later in the verse. I'm going to cause the bringing of them into their own land. There's this causal thing. He's going to cause something to happen. And then it says he's going to gather them. And that is a pl stem verb in the ancient language. And that means it's intensive. That means it's robust. It's as if he's saying, I'm not just going to gather them. I'm going to really, really gather them. I'm going to pull them all together, and it's going to be glorious. And then the next verb, I will feed them, it doesn't have the causation or the intensity. It's just a normal verb of simple action. And I love the flow here. God is going to rock the world of the environment, causing people to come out of the shadows, and he's going to robustly pull them together so they can all just enjoy normal community together. And that's what we want. For all of us broken people, whether we have mental illness or not, to just come together safely, to feast together normally, lovingly, in community before Christ. And we don't do this in our own power. Zechariah tells us, God says through him, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit that this can happen. So, Father, may we be a people who move by your spirit, causing the welcoming of folk from the shadows, intensely, purposely gathering them together so all of us together can just breathe as a community together for your glory and our good. Make it so, we pray. Amen.